You might recognize this picture here. Toby Smith took this in Israel. I just thought it was a really beautiful, almost kind of haunting picture. This is in the old city of Jerusalem. And we use this image as a sermon series we called Bystanders at the Gates of Glory a few years ago. I don't know if you remember that, but it was like we looked at different people that were near Jesus in the last few days of Holy Week, of his life, last few hours, really. And that's where we are in Matthew right now. And so I asked Carol to bring that up and use this one again, because there's something just very hauntingly beautiful about this picture, about like here's where Jesus is about to do what he's come to do. And Matthew gives us just a really incredible picture of the one we call Lord and Savior in these verses we're going to look at. There's a poem I'm going to read to you by Langston Hughes, and it says this: I'm so tired of waiting, aren't you, for the world to become good and beautiful and kind? Let us take a knife and cut the world in two, and see what worms are eating at the rind. And this poem was the inspiration for a book that our home group is reading right now called Good and Beautiful and Kind, Becoming Whole in a Fractured World, by a pastor named Rich Velodas in New York City, in Queens. And this book acknowledges that the world is broken and that there's mess in the world, and tries to understand where that mess comes from, and looking at the sin in the systems of the world, in our own hearts, our own brokenness, our own woundedness, and how that causes all of us, really, as human beings, to become people that tend to not add to the health and flourishing of the world, but all of us contribute in some way to the brokenness of the world. And we need God to really deal with that for us. And so we're looking at these last few hours of Jesus' life. We're now at Friday morning where we are. And we want to be thinking about how God deals with brokenness, and how do we deal with our own brokenness. When we recognize and see the ways that we contribute to the brokenness of the world, or the pain of the world, or the disorderness of the world, what do? When we feel the pangs of guilt and shame and our brokenness, are we consumed by it? Are we destroyed by it? Do we ignore it and find ways to put it to the side? Do we rationalize our sin and brokenness? Do we embrace it, or do we have Jesus deal with it? And so here we are in Passion Week. Jesus, if you remember last week, he had his first trial, which took late at night, before the Sanhedrin at Caiaphas's house, which goes against the law, because decisions made at night don't even count according to the Mishnah. But there was this sham of a trial where Jesus was arrested after spending some time praying in the garden with his disciples and celebrating the Lord's Supper. He's promised and told people that this is going to happen. And so here it's coming to the point where Jesus is nearing the time of his death. We're going to read this in two chunks here. But we've just had Peter's denial. Jesus has been abandoned by his disciples. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. He's been spit on. And he's been sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin. And they are going to bring him to Pilate next. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 27. And we're going to start out looking first at Judas. We're going to see what happens with him. Chapter 27, verses 1 through 10. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and elders. "I've sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Okay, so Matthew starts out telling us that Jesus is going to go to Pilate because they don't have the authority to put Jesus to death. So they need Rome's help for that. And then it tells us about about Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. When he sees what's happening to him, he's seized with remorse. Now, we don't know anything else about what switched in Judas that suddenly caused this to happen. Certainly, he would have suspected that they wanted to kill Jesus. But suddenly, he recognizes and sees that he's done bad. And he tries to fix it, throws the money back, and ends up taking his own life. It's a tragic story. It's a heartbreaking story that somebody so close to Jesus, I mean, someone who just a few hours before had Jesus wash his feet, has betrayed him. And he's overwhelmed with the sorrow of his actions. And we're told that he takes his own life. I think that if he hadn't done it, somebody else would have, because what Jesus went through had to happen. But it's still just a tragic story. And a horrible story of someone overwhelmed by the decision that he made. And so he tried to fix it on his own. He goes back to the chief priest. He's like, okay, I did wrong. Here's the money back. And they're like, we don't care. You made your bed, dude. He's like, what's it to us? And 30 pieces of silver is probably like $4,000 or $5,000. So a good chunk of change, but nothing like really significant. But he throws it in there. They're like, what do we do with this? Well, let's use it to buy the potter's field. We can bury foreigners there. Because in Jewish culture, when someone would die, you would get them in the ground as soon as possible. And lots of people journeyed and traveled to Jerusalem as pilgrims. And sometimes they would die. So they're like, well, let's just put them in this place. And as up to the point when Matthew wrote this, they were still calling it the Field of Blood because of this. But for Matthew here, the story of Judas is wrapped up. He's overwhelmed by the weight of his sin and his guilt. It destroys him, and he's done. I can't help but wonder if what would have happened if his sorrow instead led to repentance like it did with Peter. But we don't know. There's a lot of gaps there, but the story is over with Judas there, and it's tragic, and it's awful. But then there's more. We're going to see Jesus before Pilate. This is trial number two that Jesus has gone through in just a few hours. Here's what it says, starting in verse 11. All the way up through 26. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Pretty intense moment. Every Jesus movie has this scene in it. Rightfully so. It's an intense one. But again, remember the Jewish leaders, they didn't have authority because they were under Roman rule to put someone to death. Even though they had sentenced Jesus to death, they needed Rome to do this. And so they had finished their sham of a trial, and now they bring him to Pilate early, early in the morning so he could do an execution. Now Pilate, we are told, normally lives in Caesarea Philippi, which is out on the coast. It's a really beautiful area. And we also know that Pilate hated his post in Jerusalem, and he hated the Jewish people. This piece of rock that you see on the picture there is called the Pilate Stone. It was actually found at Caesarea Philippi, which was a city built for Caesar that Pilate would live in. But when Jesus was born, do you remember who was in control of the area, in charge? Herod the Great. And he was a powerful ruler who did a lot of things. He was also crazy and evil. And when he died, when Jesus was young, his kingdom was kind of broken up to lots of different people. And then Caesar decided that, you know what, I'm no longer going to have Herod be in charge of this area. I'm going to send in my own guy to be the boss, Pilate. So this was early on in the Roman Empire that all this stuff took place. And so Pilate came in to take the place of Herod, and Pilate was given this kind of outpost role as a Roman politician, and he hated it. We know from lots of different things that he just didn't like to be there. He spent all of his time in Caesarea Philippi, only went into Jerusalem when he absolutely had to, like for a Passover when there was the city swelled by 100,000 people. He was not a good person, and he hated the Jews, and we can see that in lots of different things. A guy named Philo of Alexandria said that Pilate is a man of inflexible disposition, harsh and stubborn. He killed a lot of people, put them to death, arrested people. Josephus, a historian, first century historian, tells us that at one time, Pilate was over budget on an aqueduct, and he went to the temple treasury, took money out of the treasury, all the money that had been given to God, and used that to fund this aqueduct. And when the Jewish people, leaders, came to Pilate to protest it, which he knew they would, he had his guards with cloaks on amongst the crowd. He gave the signal, and anyone who raised their voice in opposition, he either beat them or killed them on the spot just to quiet it. Like, he did this. We're also told by Jesus in Luke 13 that when a group of Galileans came to offer sacrifices in the temple, he killed them in the process of giving their sacrifice, and their blood was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. So not really a good guy. Sometimes we read this section and he's almost kind of sympathetic, but no, not a good guy. And I think there's more reasons we see this here. But do you remember the charge that Jesus was guilty of in front of the Sanhedrin? It was blasphemy. He was accused of blasphemy, which brought him worthy of death in their laws. When they come to Pilate, it's no longer blasphemy that's the charge. Instead, it is treason. And Pilate's question is, are you the king of the Jews? Because that was a charge that Pilate couldn't allow for someone other than Caesar to say they were a king. And there was lots of uprisings that would happen, and the Romans would crush those. And Pilate only cared that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. And Jesus doesn't say anything, but we have just two words. Actually, in Greek, it's just two words. In the NIV, it says, after Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say." Any other translations in the room about what Jesus says there? "You have said so." Anything else? That's better. Actually, it's only two words. Sou leges, which means "you say so." So it's basically the only words Jesus speaks in Matthew up in front of Pilate. The only words we have from him until he hangs on the cross. But it's basically saying, like, "you say so," or "you have said so," or "whatever you say, man." It's basically what it is. And so I think he's basically saying, "yes, I'm a king, but what I mean by king and what you mean by king are drastically different." So he's like, "whatever, let's just get this thing going." And these accusations are piled up against Jesus, and Pilate is amazed that Jesus doesn't defend himself. He's probably used to people in this situation just groveling, because they know that Pilate is the one who could save their life or put him to death. Instead, Jesus makes no defense. He doesn't say a word other than what he just said right there. All these things are piled up, and Pilate is amazed. Makes us think of this passage in Isaiah 53. It says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Prophecy written hundreds of years before Jesus about Jesus, the suffering servant that Isaiah tells us about. And all throughout Matthew's gospel, do you remember, Jesus is just a person of ultimate authority, isn't he? He controls storms, he controls demons, he raises the dead, the lame walk, he opens the eyes of the blind. Like, he is a total boss. He's always in control. And it looks like in this situation, like, Pilate's the one in control, but it's not the case. Jesus is calling all the shots. He's there because he's willingly laying down his life. And Pilate then is in a sticky situation, isn't he? You could see that he wants to get out of this tough situation. He sees through the Jewish leaders. He knows it's out of jealousy. He knows that it's not really an act of treason that Jesus is guilty of. He knows that they're just throwing all sorts of stuff at him, trying to see what sticks. And he wants a way out. He's impressed by Jesus. He even gets, I don't know, a text message, whatever that is, in the first century from his wife, like, don't mess with this dude. I had a dream. So there's all these things in coming into Pilate's mind. He's like, what do I do? The crowd's angry. The Jewish leaders are angry. I'd rather just keep this calm. But I don't think this guy's worthy of death. And he tries to find a way out of a tough situation. And then Matthew tells us about this custom of a prisoner release. Now, there's no extra biblical sources that tell us this custom, that every year at Passover, the Pilate would release a prisoner. But it wasn't unheard of to do these types of things. In fact, the public square where things were decided were just so crazy and chaotic. They would often do something like this to quell the hatred of a crowd and avoid a riot of some sort. They had no problem resorting to violence, but they'd rather do politicking if possible. And Pilate's trying that right here. Oftentimes, crowds would clamor for or against prisoners, and the politicians would listen. So Pilate comes to them. He says, do you want Jesus, King of the Jews, or Barabbas? Look at your Bibles again. Does anyone have a different name for Barabbas written there? Jesus Barabbas. Yes, most of the early transcripts, manuscripts, have the word Jesus or Yeshua Barabbas there for his name. Yeshua, Jesus, was a pretty common name in the first century amongst Jewish people. But one of these is Yeshua, the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, who we've been following all throughout Matthew. The other is Yeshua Barabbas. Barabbas is an Aramaic name. Bar, anyone know what bar means in Aramaic? Son, and Abba. Dad, father, yeah. So he's Jesus, son of the father, and Jesus, the real son of the father, the King of the Jews, being held up against each other. Pretty interesting, don't you think? And what we know about Barabbas is he's a political warrior of some way. He was a part of an insurrection. He uses violence to get his way, and he's in jail with some insurrectionists, and he's guilty of murder. We don't know if he killed Romans, if he killed fellow Jews. We don't know what the situation was, but he was in the insurrection, and he was probably awaiting the death penalty himself. Maybe even the cross that Jesus ends up on was ready for Barabbas. But the crowd, instead of choosing Jesus, who lays down his life for others, chooses Barabbas, who takes the life of others for his own goals and means. He's the one that they choose. And I've always been so fascinated by Barabbas, because this is literally the first human being that Jesus died for. That Jesus takes his place in that moment. And he was worthy of death. Barabbas was. He was condemned, yet he was given life and freedom because Jesus took his place. Does that sound like anyone you know? Yep, you, me, all of us. Like, we condemned, worthy of separation from God because of our sin, yet Jesus takes his place. And so Pilate is stuck. He's like, oh, what do I do with this guy? And they say, crucify him. And he's like, why? What have they done? And all they say is crucify him. There's just hatred and rage just dripping out of the crowd, isn't there, in this moment? This is a much different crowd than 5 days before. Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem? People are shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! And a lot of times we think these are the same people that changed their mind, but Matthew tells us that the people coming that are shouting Hosanna were actually the pilgrims that were journeying into Jerusalem with Jesus, shouting Hosanna. And then there's this group that has been brought up by the chief priests and leaders at like 6 a.m, early in the morning, to rile up the crowd and be turned against Jesus. But they are angry, and Pilate gives in. He had a responsibility to administer justice as a governor, but instead he shirks that responsibility and finds the easy way out. You think about the crowds in the Gospels. Jesus always resisted the crowds. The crowds wanted to make him king, or the crowds wanted certain things. Jesus avoided the crowds. He resisted the crowds. But Pilate here, opposite of Jesus, gives in to the crowds. And he makes the responsibility to administer justice their deal. I remember when I was in high school, I had a friend who was in a band. Actually, a group of my friends were in a band called the Dynamos. This was like the height of ska music, like 1998. And anyone with me? ska music, late 90s. But the Dynamos were a really good high school band. And we'd always go and watch them play all the time. And they were our friends, and they were good. They were a lot of fun, put on a good show. And we were outside of Boulder area. And there was a battle of the bands taking place downtown Denver. And the Dynamos got to play in this battle of the bands. And so a group of us went to this show, hundreds and hundreds of people. And there's five bands, mostly like high school age, college kids playing music. And it sounded like that, but it was fun for us, you know, at the moment. And they brought in like two celebrity judges, you know, that were, I think, like practice squad players for the Denver Broncos, who had just won their first Super Bowl that year. So it was very exciting. But like they came in as the judges of this huge battle of the bands. And my friend's band was far and away the best. Like they were awesome. They were tight. They were just so much better practiced than everybody else. The crowd was bumping so much with them. It was so good. And there was another band that was there that was okay, you know. But they were from a local high school and had like a huge throng of people that were with them at that. And so when it came time for the judges to render their verdict on who won the battle of the bands, in our minds, dude, Dynamos far and away just blew everyone else away, you know. But what did they do? They said, all right, it's time for the judge. And the judges who were brought in to be the judges, you could tell I'm still angry about this. They said, who do you think won? And they did that stupid thing where they put the hand over the head, and it's whoever cheered the loudest, you know. And of course, this local band that was okay, that wasn't as good, they won like $500, which is like $1 million, you know, in our age. Like, and I remember like just seething, being like, dude, your job was to pick the best band, not the one with the loudest fans, you know? And it was just such this moment of just great injustice, you guys, let me tell you. But that's like this compared to like what Pilate did here. And I mean, he's like, he has this responsibility. He's like, nope, you guys do it. And then he even makes a symbolic act. I wash my hands of this man's blood. Not my fault. I didn't do it. It's on you. Claiming innocence doesn't necessarily make it so, does it? It's just fascinating that the difference between Jesus and everyone else in this story. See, Pilate, he had a responsibility and he ran from his responsibility. And Jesus assumed our responsibility. All people, Barabbas and you and me both. He says, I wash my hands, but the crowd doesn't mind. They're so angry, so incensed. I don't know what the chief priest did to rile them up, but after Pilate does this demonstrative, like, it's not me, I'm innocent of this man's blood, they say, his blood be on us and our children. Like, whoa. I mean, how much anger and hatred do you have to say something like this? Deep anger, deep hatred, a willingness to see violence take place, to scream out, crucify him, because they're so against him. Now, this verse, his blood be on us and our children, has a bad history. If you know, like, it's been used to justify anti-Semitism and violence towards Jewish people off and on for 2,000 years. And we see another spike in anti-Semitism right now in the world. That's a wrong way to read this verse. In fact, do you remember the Passion of the Christ a few years ago? Like, it was almost like 20 years ago. This line was a great controversy because this line was said. All the movie was in Aramaic, if you've seen it. And this line was shouted by the crowd, and they refused to take the line out of the movie, but instead they just didn't put up the subtitle for this one. And there's been some messy stuff that has come out of even that. But this verse has been misunderstood and used against Jewish people in terrible ways. That's not what Matthew's trying to tell us here, that this is opening the door for violence and problems for Jewish people from here on out. What this is these people in the crowd chose Barabbas over Jesus, didn't they? Barabbas was a man of violence and political fighting. And Jesus was a man who laid down his power and his life for others. They chose not the peace one, but the violent one. And we know, Jesus has talked about this over and over again. We know that 40 years later, Jerusalem gets, this all happens. Their blood did come down on them and their children. Because they chose the way of violence and fighting, they ended up dying and losing the temple, and the Jewish nation was no more. In that way, like, this did happen. But given a choice between Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and Barabbas, the one who uses violence, they chose violence, and then they reaped the outcome of that 40 years later. And Jesus then is turned over, he's flogged, and he's killed, which we're going to read more about in the coming weeks. But an intense setting, isn't it? Intense story. And it's one of those ones that you want to read and you want to smell when you're there. You want to put yourself in and experience it. And there's so much experience of humanity here. And we see these different people involved here. And these are representative of all of us, I think. We have just the lostness of Judas in this story. We have the deceit and the malice of the chief priests. We have the anger and the hatred of the crowds. We have the violence of Barabbas. We have the cowardice and dismissal and lack of responsibility from Pilate. Before this, we also have just the duplicity of the disciples. And it's just, you could see the brokenness of human beings in this list. Who here has blood on their hands of this list? All of them, don't they? Figuratively, every one of them is responsible for the death of Jesus in some way. And then that you just see that list of people, and then he stands in contrast to the radical love and resolve of Jesus, who's willingly going where he goes. And so here's the thing. This group at the top, they'll have figurative blood on their hands. Jesus literally has blood on his hands, his own. And because Jesus willingly let his own blood flow and gave up his own life, that covers the brokenness of everyone in that first list and the brokenness of you and me. There are a lot of sinners in that list and in this room, right? But Jesus takes the responsibility for all as he lays down his life. And that's amazing, because all of us have dirty hands. All of us have blood on our hands of some way. There's this psalm of ascent, Psalm 24. It says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Who can go in God's presence? Who can ascend to the temple? Who can be with God?" Well, the psalmist says, clean hands, pure heart. That's none of us. That is none of us. But because of Jesus willingly shedding his own blood and having his hands pierced, our hands are figuratively clean and we are invited into the presence of God. That's good news. That's good news. Yes, we are guilty of sin. Yes, we are in process of that being changed. Yes, our hands are dirty. But because of Jesus, we aren't left with blood on our hands. He takes it on himself. Our guilt is not the last word. We have assurance of being made right. John 1:8-9, Jesus' friend John said this. He says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." That's great news. That's great news. So we're invited looking back, to not, when it comes to our brokenness, to not just be overwhelmed and give into it and just be lost and cut off from it like Judas. We're not called to be like the crowd and just give into our sin and our brokenness. We can't just ignore it and pretend like we're not guilty of it like Pilate does. Instead, we turn to Jesus, we fly to the cross and let him be the one who changes us. A thought for the drive home this morning. Usually I like to give you a question that you can like talk about and think about, and I wasn't sure where to go with it. So instead, here's just something to ponder and think about, and it's really more of a prayer. But to think about this, the blood on Jesus' hands absolves me of the blood on mine. Lord, help me respond to what you have done with repentance and thanksgiving. When we think about Jesus and we preach the gospel to ourselves, which we should do every day as believers in Jesus, let's be people that respond with repentance and thanksgiving. Next Sunday is our Thanksgiving service. where we give thanks, act like thanksgivers, which we should always do. Think about that this week. Be a person who turns to Jesus, who allows him to deal with the worms eating at the rind of the world, and be a thanksgiver. And be ready to share about it next Sunday. Oh, maybe. But he has done enough. Dirty hands, clean hands, pierced hands. And Jesus has made a way. I'm going to pray, and then the worship team will come up, and we'll wrap up our service and get ready to fill boxes. God, thank you so much for what you went through, Lord, in order that we could do this right now, that we could have life in you, that we can approach the mountain of the Lord, your presence, that you did everything so that we could be near to you, that we could be called your people, that we could be washed clean. And Lord, as we encounter and are reminded of our own sin and our brokenness and our rage and our anger and our cowardice and our lack of responsibility and our neglect of justice and just the very many things that we recognize in our hearts when we reflect on who we are, Lord, may we respond with repentance and gratitude. Thank you, Lord, that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you have made a way for us at great, great cost to yourself. May we be people that give tremendous thanks to you for that and live differently. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for proving that love. In Jesus' name, amen.